As a small child, I remember a trip that we had taken. I don't remember my father being there, but I remember my mother taking us to the coolest place I think I'd ever seen up to that point in my life. It was the Field Museum in Chicago, Illinois. We were down visiting family at the time, and to go into this giant building with these giant pillars and see all the cool things that were there was pretty impressive. I remember referring to it as the Museum of Natural History. It's called the Field Museum, but it is of natural history. And what made it so fascinating to me as a little boy were all the amazing stuffed things. Right behind the main entrance as you went, giant elephants, and then these hairy mastodons. And now the museum is known for one of its most complete Tyrannosaurus Rex skeletons that's been erected back there. Fascinating place. You wonder, in this case, the Field Museum has spent literally millions and millions of dollars to preserve the past. I think, what for? What is the purpose? Well, obviously, they feel that there's some value in remembering the past. There's something we can learn from it today if we recall the past. Now, I'm sure you're all familiar with the phrase that those who refuse or fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. And I'm sure there's a certain amount of truth to that. Today, what we're going to do is remember the past. Remember some history. We're going to refresh in our minds the story of the early portions of the Exodus, not for the purpose of just dusting off an old story, but for the purpose of likewise what we can learn that applies to us today. So if you turn with me back to the book of Exodus, that's where we'll begin. We might call this sermon Passover Parallels. Because in much of the Jewish community, we might say, all that Passover is really is a historical story. Oh yes, it has some things we can learn, but oftentimes those lessons are missed because there's a missing of the Passover lamb itself. So let's go through part of the story of the Passover to prepare our minds to keep what truly is one of the most significant ceremonies ever installed by our great God for our benefit. We come to the book of Exodus, and we learn something about Israel that is just as important for us today. And that is, point number one that I've put down to discuss is Israel was helpless. Israel was helpless in the face of the trials that they faced, in the face of Pharaoh and the might of the Egyptian army. Israel was helpless. Now, I think we already grasp some of the parallel. We are helpless as well. Let's look at Exodus chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 7. Exodus 1 and verse 7. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Well, you might say, well, you haven't started out showing us that Israel is very helpless. Well, we know they're productive. But again, up against the might of Pharaoh and his army, they were helpless. Now, what's interesting is that they had the appearance of being powerful at this point. Ever remember back at the time when you were living, maybe in your carnal days, there was a time that you felt pretty powerful. I can do for myself. I can take care of myself. But then we realized we really didn't grasp the situation at all. In verse 9 or 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, I'll pause for just one moment. If you ever think that leadership doesn't matter, this verse should tell it all. One day, Israel is living in peace and harmony, growing and expanding. Leadership changes and things tank almost overnight. Because this Pharaoh felt deeply threatened. He was a very suspicious character, and he feared the Israelites. So he was going to take action. In verse 9, he said to his people, that's his inner circle, we might say, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." Didn't mean they were necessarily armed, but when it came to sheer numbers, they were being outdone. "Come," verse 10, "let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." They were actually afraid. He became afraid. Now, was there any reason for this fear? Well, none that was apparent. There was just a suspicious mind. Another thing as we go along, not only do we sometimes feel much more powerful than we are, we just don't grasp how weak we are. Secondarily, here in this case, a suspicious mind is a sad thing to live with. To always be looking over your shoulder, wondering who's the bad guy. Who's going to stick me next? It's a terrible way to live. So if you've been through a past where that kind of thing has happened, one of the challenges you may have to face is getting out of that mindset. A suspicious, over-the-shoulder, wondering about everybody else. It's interesting that the New Testament actually talks about believing the best about others. Assuming the best until the worst is actually proven. It's interesting how our mind tends to work that way. Very recently, we're selling our refrigerator. Long story behind that, we won't go into that. But a person sends me a text and says, "Do you take credit cards?" Now, for anybody who's tried to sell something, you realize somebody who says that is a scam artist. They're going to try to get you to take their credit card, they're going to take your stuff, and they're going to disappear. So, when I got that text, I wanted the text back. "Are you kidding? Do you think I'm an idiot?" But all I texted back was no. Now, the fascinating thing is I believed the worst and found the next 2 or 3 days, a woman calls me, tiny little voice, sweet little voice, saying, "Do you still have your refrigerator for sale?" And I wanted to say, yeah, I wouldn't sell it to that idiot who asked for a credit card, that's for sure. But I didn't. She said, "Well, I'm really interested. I have 6 children. Our refrigerator's not working very well. It's not cooling. We really need a new refrigerator. And I'd really be interested to buy yours." And I said, "Well, that'd be fine." So we've arranged, it hasn't happened yet, tomorrow afternoon she's going to stop by, noonish, and take a look at the fridge, see if she wants to buy it. She said, "Could you text me your address so that then I can put it on the GPS and see if it's see where it is?" I said, "Well, sure." So I typed in her phone number into the text thing, and on these kinds of phones now, all the history of that number comes up. And she explained she's got 6 children, she needs a large fridge for room, la la la. Bottom line was, this was the person who texted me several days before asking, "Do you take credit cards?" Now, she had just explained on the phone, "My husband and I both got paid today, so we should be okay. We really..." So I'm feeling like, here I thought this was a creep trying to take advantage of me, and this sweet little lady with 6 kids trying to feed her family. How embarrassed I was by that. Well, Pharaoh believed the worst. He had no reason. Now, God was behind all this. God was the architect. He allowed this particular Pharaoh with these particular problems to come to power so that he could do what he was going to do and show his might and his power and build all these lessons for us for all history. But the point was, he was a suspicious character. You get off much better believing the best. I've usually tried to do that. Often told our teens, "I will assume that you're telling me the truth until you prove to me that you don't." It's a much better way to live. I don't often do it, obviously, as I just said, verse 11. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. So now the Israelites were taken into captivity. They had large numbers, but no power. So on one hand, we can think we're doing pretty well, but the New Testament does tell us, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. So sometimes if our strength isn't coming from the right source, we'll find it disappear very quickly. Israel was helpless. The more they afflicted them, the more they grew, etc. Verse 13, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with harshness. They thought that if they could be harsh toward the Israelites, that would really put them in their place, keep them under control. And verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, brick, all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor or harshness. Israel was helpless. What a sad position to be in, difficult position to be in. No real hope, no power against this army, no power against this Pharaoh. Turn with me to the New Testament now, Ephesians chapter 2. We'll come back to Exodus 1 in a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read the first few verses of chapter 2. Because we'll find, as a Passover parallel, that when it comes right down to it, we sometimes might at one point in our life have felt like we were doing okay. Things were going our direction. We were pretty powerful. We had what we needed, only to find, spiritually speaking, it's simply not the case. We've had people in our family who seemed, over the years, extended family, who seemed to have the cat by the tail, as the saying goes, the tiger by the tail. They were able to do whatever they needed to do. Had good jobs, making lots of money, bought lots of stuff. And then the place that they were working closed its doors. All of a sudden, no income for months and months and months. Then it's unemployment, then the unemployment runs out, and then it's no work. And all of a sudden, one day, the place is closed and life is completely spun around. Taking them a very, very long time over the years to rebuild from that. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, spiritually speaking, we find that we think we might be doing all right, then God calls us. Because we're helpless of and by ourselves. Paul says this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he gives this introduction. Then verse 3. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We're helpless by ourselves, but God has called us and given us this blessing. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In chapter 1. So that's what's supposed to be happening. But how did we get to this point? In verse chapter 2 and verse 1. He made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You don't get much more hopeless or helpless than being dead. What does a dead person have for help? Ephesians 2 and verse 1. He made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works now in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. What do we see? We were hopeless, helpless, under the power of sin. It says our very nature was corrupted. We were by nature children of wrath. And in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, verse 6, and raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Think about the time before you fully followed God's way. Were we sitting with our mind in heavenly places? No, we were pursuing the physical. Some, of course, pursued the worst of the worst. Some pursued the best of the worst. But it was still the worst. It's totally carnal. Helpless. We need God's intervention to change the way we think, the way we are. Verse 7, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We will be a statement for all eternity that we were helpless and God in his great mercy rescued us. One of the reasons we appreciate the Passover so very, very much is because it signals our rescue. That we can have death pass over us. And we can be an eternal statement about God's grace and mercy. What an honor that is to be a part of that. Let's head back to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, for a second point, a second Passover parallel, we might say, and that is God's people thrive under oppression. God's people thrive under oppression. What do we mean by that? Exodus chapter 1, let's go back to verse 12. We read through that portion, but didn't focus on it. Verse 12. Remember, verse 11 says they set taskmasters over over them, the Israelites, to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. And verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. The more they persecuted, the more they grew. Down to verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Sipra and the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife to the Hebrew women, then see them on the birth stools. If it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live. What a ghastly request. I'm sure it was accompanied with threats, etc. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. You ask, how did they do that? I don't know. I'll be honest, they were not told specifically how they did that. Did they attend these births, catch the male children and just not report it? Just allow them to live? Was Pharaoh asked them to do something nefarious and kill them before the mother actually or father got to see what was going on? Strangle the child or something like that? Of course, these midwives could not possibly do that, even at the threat of their own lives. Goes on to say, verse 18, so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? Now, in ethics discussions, many, when they talk about biblical ethics, they will draw attention to this and say, these ladies lied and God blessed them. Therefore, it's okay to lie when it's required. Now, is that what's going on here? Verse 19, the midwife said to Pharaoh, here's the supposed lie. Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively. And give birth before the midwives come to them. Did they lie? We honestly don't know if that's a lie or not. If you were a midwife and you were commanded to do this, would it be better to advise the women prior to the birth and then just not show up? Could they have been telling the absolute truth? Absolutely. Could they have been lying? Well, that's a possibility as well. Maybe they did give in to the pressure. I mean, Abraham gave in to the pressure to lie on occasion. Others did as well in the scripture. Doesn't mean that God approved, even if it was a lie. My guess is they just didn't go. These women will be fine on their own. We've taught them. We've instructed them. They know what to do. It's not that difficult. It's been happening for thousands of years. It still happens. So they'll be fine. So they may not have attended any of the births. Nonetheless, they certainly weren't going to kill these children. But these are lively women. Not like Egyptian women, who apparently can't give birth on their own. Something was wrong there. Who knows what they might have been referring to. For they're lively, they give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives. Well, obviously, he dealt well with them not because they lied, if they had. He dealt well with them because they spared the lives of the children. Probably by not even going to the births. And the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So the people continued to grow and grow and grow. Isn't it interesting that God's people thrive under oppression? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. One of the great lessons of the Passover is that God's people will succeed. With God's help, with God's blessing, God's people will succeed. God's church will live. God's family will be built. It cannot be stopped. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he writes to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What a mouthful that is. So elect, God called people into his church, sanctifies them through his Spirit, wants them to be obedient and sprinkles them with the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Then he says this in verse 3. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You almost see a little parallel there. Babies being born, continuing on in life. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, when you have that hope for the future, no wonder he says what he does in verse 6. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Wow, we've been spared from death. We've been passed over. We have a new life. No wonder we rejoice. Though, now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. What a great perspective. Isn't it sometimes true that when we go through trials, they can be almost swallowing? They can be so overwhelming. Peter tries to put that in perspective. That let's look at what we have. We have God the Father, through Lord Jesus Christ, saving us, extending mercy, giving us hope of the resurrection. All that is kept in heaven waiting for the time of Christ's return that will be granted that. Anything we go through in the meantime is small potatoes by comparison. It's hard to remember that in the midst of a heated trial. But he says you're grieved by various trials. That, verse 7, the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why do we go through these trials? Why did Israel go under the oppression that they did? To show God's glory, to show who God was so his greatness could be revealed. Why do we go through trials and tests? So that we can then recognize that God will see us through, that he will pull us out of the bottom of the pit. He will take care of us. God's people thrive under oppression. It doesn't mean they like it. It doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean that it's not difficult. Sometimes almost crushing. But at the other end, it's a glory to God when we see Him intervene and take care of us. So God's people actually grow stronger in the face of trial. The trial of our faith, being much more precious than gold, is tested by fire. What happens to gold when it is tested by fire? It becomes more pure because the infirmity or the inconsistencies, the things that shouldn't be there, the impurities are baked out. They're boiled off. They're burned off. So trials actually cause God's people to become stronger. Notice in verse 8, whom, having not seen, you love. That applies to you and to me. We haven't seen Jesus Christ, but we love Him. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. So God's people thrive under oppression. They glory in trials. They know that God will work this out. They know that His process is being worked in them and in others, that He has His fingers in everything. He will bring it out for a good purpose and a good result. Notice down in verse 13. After stating these things, you're going through some pretty serious trials. He calls those trials that grieve them. In verse 13, in essence, we could probably say, Peter is saying, look, I know what you're going through. We're all going through it. Buck up. Let's move forward. Verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Tighten your belt, we might say today. Get ready to run. Gird up the loins of your mind. Sober up, he might say. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How were they to look forward? How are we to look forward? How is Israel to look forward? Well, they looked for deliverance. What do we look for? We look for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Through the trials that we grieve about, and we do grieve, and there's nothing wrong with grieving when we're in trials. So long as we have this as our hope, we truly do look forward to the time that Christ will return. That this suffering will be over and done. Verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. We know too much to go back to those things. Verse 15. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. God's people realize that the oppression that this world's Pharaoh can put upon us is only temporary. It is for our ultimate spiritual good. It will result in beautiful gold-like character, preparing us for the family of God. So no wonder God's people thrive under oppression. And each year as we prepare for the Passover, we review some of that oppression, some of those things that constantly are all over us. And we ask God for deliverance. And that takes us back to Exodus chapter 2 and point number 3. A third parallel that we can benefit from today is Israel required a deliverer. Not a deliveree, but a deliverer. Israel required a deliverer. If they were helpless, if they were being oppressed, they could not get out themselves. They needed a deliverer. Exodus chapter 2, in verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So a couple of Levites. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And she saw, when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Now we'll pause there for a second. The translation can sometimes be a bit tricky. It almost gives the impression that she looked at this boy and he was so beautiful that she decided to spare him. But if it was an ugly boy, she would have thrown him in the river? I don't think so. That was an additional thing. She certainly could not have killed her son. That's what Pharaoh was expecting the Hebrew women to do. that they themselves, every son who you have in your family. Now, instead of making the midwives responsible, and again, that's why it leads me to wonder if the midwives just didn't even show up for any of the births. Because now Pharaoh's saying, every family, when you have a son, you kill him. You cast it into the river, and every daughter you save alive. Now, what is interesting is this family did exactly what Pharaoh asked. They threw their son in the river. But not quite in the way Pharaoh probably intended it. He wanted those babies just thrown in to drown, to be alligator food or crocodile, I guess, in that part of the world. So they followed the letter of the law, we might say. Verse 3. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. God was bringing up a deliverer. No one knew that yet at this point, but the deliverer was on the scene. Often we see that parallel with Jesus Christ as our deliverer. He was on the scene, but very few recognized him. Verse 4. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Now it's interesting that again, sometimes we have in our mind Cecil B. DeMille's version of the Exodus. And they make this little boat and they send it out in the river, and you know, Miriam kind of walks alongside of the river wondering where it will go, and none of that's true. They made this little boat. She laid it in the reeds. They're not going to put this boat out there in the current and watch it float away, that precious little baby in it. She specifically set it in a spot, in the reeds. Why? Because they knew this is where people would come. In fact, Pharaoh's own family would come there. So that's where she strategically laid it in the reeds on the bank. Wouldn't put it out into the current and let it float away by any means. Her sister stood far off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. What is that? Bring that over here. It's a little boat. And when she opened it, so it was covered from the sunshine, obviously, and the heat. When she opened it, she saw the child. Behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. This daughter of Pharaoh had compassion. And what is interesting, she must have thought her father's edict was horrible. She must have. She must have disapproved of it completely. She realized immediately this is one of the Hebrew's children. But she had compassion. She thought her father's edict was so bad that she was willing to defy it herself. Which is interesting. So this is how God brought the deliverer onto the scene. Verse 7. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? Miriam seemed to grasp from the beginning that this would now be Pharaoh's child. She owns it. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went, called the child's own mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. What a miracle. Absolute miracle. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Can you imagine the blessing? Putting your own child to your breast, watching him grow, and somehow he'll be in Pharaoh's court, and what will go on you don't know, but what an amazing thing for him to be alive. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. So the deliverer comes on to the scene. Turn over to chapter 3 a little bit later. Moses grows to be an adult, as you remember the story. Chapter 3 and verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. We'll pause there for a moment. Many people underline that in their Bibles. I know their sorrows. It's an important concept to remember. God knows our sorrows. He has compassion toward them. Verse 8, so I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. How would he do that? Through the deliverer. Through Moses. Now God himself would take most of the actions. We'll see that in the future as well. But he would do so through the deliverer, Moses. I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me. I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Now come, therefore, and I'll send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. The deliverer would come. Let's go to the New Testament. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we'll begin to see, of course, you and I required a deliverer. And every year when we keep the Passover, we're reminded that we need Jesus Christ's sacrifice. We need his continuing encouragement and strength and help and grace to be able to be delivered from sin, delivered from this physical life. Romans chapter 7, in verse 21. We see the Apostle Paul here opening his soul, we might say, to all of us, to the Romans, and by extension to all of us. Something you wouldn't expect a man of God, or at least a man of Paul's stature, to reveal. Normally in this world, people of stature hide to the best of their ability any flaws. Now, most people can see them, but they don't think they can see them. The person doesn't think that we can see them, that you can see my faults or flaws. Of course, we kid ourselves. Paul just opens up and says, this is what's going on in my head. And I know this has been a comforting section of Scripture for God's people for generations. Paul says this in verse 21, Romans 7. I find then a law. He calls it a law. This is not just a tendency. He says, this is the way I am. And I don't like it, but it's the way I am. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. In other words, I want to do what is right. That's what my mind says. Do what's right. Do what's right. But I find this law. Evil is present with me. Every one of us has no doubt seen that same thing within us. Verse 22, he explains it a little bit further. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, don't we all? We all see God's law. We see how it works. We see that if we kept it perfectly, what a great person we would be. What a great society would be built. What wonderful relationships we'd have with everyone else. So, we delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But, he says, he opens his heart, you might say. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. This is a constant battle. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He said, a lot of times the wrong law wins. What's he building up to? I need a deliverer. I cannot do it myself. This was particularly poignant for Paul because he was a Pharisee. Pharisees didn't need anybody's help because they were fully righteous. How do they know? Well, they kept the Sabbath precisely as the law commanded. Not just the written law, but the additional regulations of the oral law. They fasted twice in the week, Mondays and Thursdays, every week, sun up to sundown. They were righteous. They needed nothing. What he realized is all of that was going on in the physical. None of it controlled the character, the spiritual aspect of things. So he realized that there is something evil inside of me, my human nature. It's who I am. I need to be delivered. So in verse 24, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I'm as good as dead. I'm broken. I'm not working properly." Then he says the answer, "I need a deliverer. I thank God," verse 25, "through Jesus Christ our Lord." When he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" he was thankful for the fact that Jesus Christ had died for him. That's the deliverer. Every year when we keep the Passover, we reflect upon the fact that we require a deliverer. Because our human nature is like this. If you don't think your human nature is like this, something is drastically wrong. If we don't see this law of evil warring in our souls, if we think we're doing just fine, if we think the problem was with the rest of the world, we have God's truth, we have knowledge, we have God's Spirit. Something dramatically wrong. If we don't see this law warring in our members, we are blind. That's what Christ told the Pharisees. If you don't realize you need repentance, and I'll paraphrase, you don't realize you need repentance, there's something dramatically wrong. So he worked with sinners, with tax collectors, because they recognized the fact that they needed help. They needed a deliverer. So we are very thankful that God has provided Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for us so that we can be delivered. The same way Israel was very thankful eventually for the fact that they had been delivered. That God raised up a deliverer for them. Let's head back to the book of Exodus. For point number four, Satan resists the release of God's people. Satan resists the release of God's people. It is interesting to note in Exodus chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, there was a strategy, it seems, that Pharaoh used. Now, when we look back at Pharaoh from the pages of history or into the pages of history, we realize that there was a spiritual parallel going on here. That Pharaoh is actually a type or a picture of Satan the devil himself. The leader of the enemy forces. Pharaoh's army, pictured by the demons, or was a type of the demon world. So you have Satan and his cohorts holding in captivity God's people, punishing them, oppressing them, and yet somehow God's people thriving under that oppression. Does Satan want to let us go? Did Pharaoh want to let Israel go? Afterward, verse 1, chapter 5, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the eternal God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Interesting. The first request was simply to go into the wilderness and keep the feast. This would have been, of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that time of year coming up. Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh? I know the God of the jackal, of the..." he lists all the gods, the crocodile, the various gods that the Egyptians had. Frog god, the lice god, the fly god, etc. Yahweh, I don't know who he is. He's insulting God. "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, nor will I let Israel go." If Satan had a choice, would he ever release anybody from his control? Not a chance. The same way Pharaoh would not, as a type of Satan. So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Eternal our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or the sword. We've been commanded to go worship him." The king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, "Why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. You got all this help, and you're distracting them. You're taking them away from their regular work. Now, I don't know that there's a great parallel here, but sometimes as you read through this, you kind of get the feeling that one of Satan's methods is to get people so wrapped up in busyness that they just forget God. They just don't have time for God. God gets put last on the list. Verse 6, the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. Now, it may not be completely a good parallel, but again, you wonder if Satan hasn't built a whole culture with no straw. So people are running every single day to do what they need to do to survive, just to get by, to do the basics, to earn the money, to pay the bills, to pay the mortgage, to pay the electric, to pay the gas, put shoes on the kids' feet. We get so wrapped up in the physical that we simply do not have time for God. At least that seems to be what Pharaoh was trying to get the Israelites to have to do. That you'll be so busy, it was a punishment, no doubt, but also to be so busy with these things, you won't have time to think about freedom. You won't have time to think about going out to worship your God. You better get straw, you better make bricks, or you will pay the penalty. Verse 8, you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they had made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. They got way too much time on their hands. I think Satan learned an effective strategy. Try to keep God's people so busy that they don't have time to obey God. We can all analyze our lives at this point to say, has that happened to me? Is God the last thing on my list as opposed to the first? Verse 9. Let more work be laid on the men that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. Verse 10. And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get it yourselves. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it. Yet none of your work will be reduced. So, of course, that's what the people did. They scattered to find the straw they needed. Now, we understand that how is Satan, i.e. Pharaoh, softened up? Well, it's through the plagues. One at a time, God unleashes plagues upon the Egyptians. The first few plagues occur over the entirety of the Egyptians as well as the Hebrews. And then as the plagues get more and more specific, they end up only upon the Egyptians. So Satan is forced. Pharaoh is forced to finally let the people go. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll come back to Exodus in a few moments. 1 Peter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 8. Satan resists the release of God's people. He did not want to let Israel go from the clutches of Pharaoh. He did not want to let you go from his own clutches. Because the more that are freed from Satan's clutches, the greater God looks, the greater God is, and the more of Satan's foundation crumbles. Verse 8, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. There's a time for humor, there's a time for laughter. When it comes to our Christianity, there's a time to be sober and vigilant. Watchful and sober. Would you say a drunk person is very vigilant? Not likely. Why should we be sober and vigilant spiritually, on the watch? Because your adversary, the devil, interesting that sometimes the adversaries will try to make it look like they're our friends, like they're on our side to win trust. Satan seems to do that from time to time. He is our adversary. He's always against us. Any positive things that might be thrown in our direction are only for the purpose of deception and further keeping us away from God. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan hates you. Hates God's people because it represents his failure. It represents his eventual collapse. So he will do all he can to resist your release. And once you are released through the power of the Passover, he will strive to continue to chase you down. He will lurk. So we have to be vigilant or aware, watchful. Verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. In other words, the brothers and sisters all over the world. What is interesting is that he says, the devil walks about like a roaring lion, resist him, the same sufferings. Same thing we saw earlier, there will be oppression because we are God's people. There will be oppression spiritually. It will be less and less that we can do with the world or as a part of the world because it is going so badly the wrong direction. Resist the devil. Notice over in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Now we'll read verse 14. Satan deeply desires to keep you in oppression. Isn't it interesting that when Satan was pressured, when Pharaoh was pressured time after time, plague number one, plague number two, plague number three, by the time plague number four rolled around, he started to loosen up and realize, well, maybe I should let you go, but don't go out in the wilderness. Stay here and do your sacrifice. He'll offer a series of compromises to get us to go only halfway in obedience to God. Hebrews chapter 2, it took all 10 plagues to force Pharaoh to release God's people. It takes Jesus Christ's sacrifice himself, God calling us and drawing us individually for Satan to release us. So every year at the Passover, we become extremely reminded of that thankfulness we should have for being selected to understand God's truth at this time. To know it's nothing of ourselves. It wasn't we figured this out somehow because we're so smart. God simply called us and drew us out. Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's us, we're flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Satan resists the release of God's people, and it is only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that his power over us can be destroyed. What a thing to be thankful for. Verse 15. And release. We'll back up again to read that in its flow. He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Isn't it true people fear death? They will do just about anything to save their physical lives. The beautiful thing is we have a sacrifice. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Boy, he gives us aid. Why? Because he wants us released. Therefore, verse 17, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make an atonement or propitiation for the sins of the people. What procured our release from Satan's clutches is nothing less than the death of the Son of God. Every year at the Passover, we remind ourselves that that's what makes life possible. That supreme sacrifice. Verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So Satan resists releasing God's people, but the power of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice is what releases us. And we remind ourselves every year when we take that blood and that body, that bread and that wine, the symbols of Christ's blood and body, we're reminded of the fact that his death sprung us, gives us a new lease on life, gives us the vision of the world tomorrow, a vision of life in the family of God, and we're supremely, I hope, thankful for that. Let's go back for one final point to Exodus 12. One final parallel we'll mention for today. One piece of history that reminds us of the future, and that is this: God will rescue. God will rescue. We might, like the Apostle Paul, often, especially at this time of year, as we do our pre-Passover examination, find ourselves with that law of sin alive in our minds, struggling against it, fighting against it. To know that God promises rescue should be extremely encouraging. Exodus chapter 12. Let's just read a few verses beginning in verse 26. Exodus 12 and verse 26. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of Yahweh, or the Eternal, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So we're reminded, God will rescue through the sacrifice of Christ. Rest of that verse. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Verse 28. Then the children of Israel went away and did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Verse 29. Came to pass at midnight that night that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all livestock. Satan will not give up easily, but God promises to rescue. And he shows here that he has absolute control and power over Pharaoh, implying God has absolute and total control over Satan the devil. There's nothing that goes on that God isn't aware of, that God doesn't cause or God doesn't allow. He is fully aware. He says he knows how many hairs are on our head. And for me, he has to keep subtracting. He knows those things. So he knows what's going on. He knew the firstborn of every animal born. God is in complete control. Oftentimes our faith wavers and we think God isn't. God promises rescue. Verse 30. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Interesting. In some cases, full-grown adults drop dead. Grandparent drop dead because they were firstborn. Doesn't say they were children. Firstborn children drop dead. Little babies drop dead. God had everything completely under control. God was going to spring them from Egypt. Verse 31. He called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel. Go and serve the Eternal Yahweh as you have said. Take your flocks, your herds, as you have said, be gone and bless me also. God has total control over Satan and his actions. God allows things for our benefit, for our character. God promises to rescue. So even in the darkest times, like when David said, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God will rescue. We must trust in faith. It's a great parallel from the Passover, verse 33. The Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, get away. For they said, we shall all be dead. If it happened to the firstborn, who knows what's next? So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up and their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They asked the Egyptians for articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. They ransacked the Egyptians. And the Eternal had given people in the favor of the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them whatever they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. God rescued. He brought them out. The children of Israel, verse 37, then journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot beside children. Huge exodus from the land of Egypt. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll close here. Ephesians chapter 6. God will rescue. One of the wonderful things about the Passover that we so appreciate is that it reminds us that our sins can be forgiven. We can have eternal life, not because of anything good that we do. That law of sin still abides in us, but it's because of what Christ did for us. His sacrifice in our place. His dying for our sins. As a result, God promises rescue for us. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. We're not rescuing ourselves. We struggle against the law of sin that's in our minds, in our hearts. But be strong in the power of His might. Trust that God will rescue. If there are sins on your list this year that you're plagued with, trust that God will rescue. We must stand strong. We must do our part. Trust that God will deliver. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. That's our part. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The deceits, the trickery of the devil. The feign good that is really evil. So what must we do? Stand strong. Put on the armor. God will rescue. It's interesting that you may be able to stand. You never get the sense from this that God is asking Christians to get out the sword and hack the devil to pieces. Because you know what? We still don't stand a chance. Don't stand a chance. Puts me in mind of, forget what film it was, where the star comes out and he runs into this marketplace and there's this giant Arab fellow with those giant swords that are real fat on the outside and then skinny at the bottom. And he's whipping these things around and is going to make mincemeat out of this fellow. And of course he has no hope until he pulls out a gun and just shoots him dead. All that fancy swordsmanship didn't help at all. Had no hope. But that's in essence what you think about in this case. Put on the armor of God. You're not going to chop up the devil. God's just going to shoot him and it'll be done with. It'll be over in a minute. Put on the armor of God. Goes on then to say, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. What he's saying is you don't stand a chance by yourself. The people that we fight against are beings of supreme power that we can't really even comprehend. We don't stand a chance on our own. Strap on the armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Just to be standing at the end. It's a tremendous accomplishment. Verse 14, stand therefore. Don't back away. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, which with you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And by the way, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit. You got your armor on. You still don't have a chance without praying and asking God to take care of the enemy. Praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak. God promises rescue. We have our part to play. We must strap on that armor. We must fight the evil law that resides in our heart and mind. But the great lesson of the Passover is that death does pass over. It does. God promises rescue. We strive to do our part, and God mercifully spares us. In the same way He brought the Israelites out of Egypt to the promised land in spite of themselves, God promises to do the same for us. So there are great lessons, brethren, wonderful parallels to the Passover story. It's not just a dusty historical memoir. It is a living story, breathing lessons for us today. The Passover is a yearly reminder that we are dependent upon God for deliverance from sin. Deliverance from this physical life into eternal life. So as we prepare to keep the Passover this year, let us more deeply appreciate the great plan of God and His kindness in including us in it.